Corinthians chapter 4. That will be our text for our lesson today. Well, this is my last Sunday to be able to be with you, and I have really enjoyed being with you. Rebecca and I have talked about this, and if we lived anywhere in the area, this is the church where we would come. We've really enjoyed getting to know some of you. Some of you we know too well already, and we'll just let that go. But it has been a joy to be with you, and I want you to know that you will continue to be in our prayers. You know, it's on days like this that we get very reflective when a great man of God leaves us, who's deeply imprinted us. I don't know Basil, I wish I had, but just in the few minutes that I've heard people talking about him, what a great saint of God he is. And isn't it wonderful we can say he is instead of was? We've had the opportunity to teach. Rebecca and I taught several times in China. One of those times, one of Rebecca's co-teachers lost their father. Absolutely no belief whatsoever in the afterlife. When he was dead, he was dead. Only memories, but life was over. I'm so thankful that we believe in a story that doesn't end at death. Amen. So we come together on Resurrection Day. Did you know that's what the early church called Sunday? They didn't want to call it Sunday because that was named after a pagan god. So they called it Resurrection Day, because this is the day that we celebrate the first resurrection in the new kingdom of God. And it's not the only resurrection, is it? Because we're all looking forward to the time when we too shall be raised if the Lord doesn't come before our physical deaths. And so we celebrate a story that doesn't end, but continues. And I think about the great men of faith and great women of faith in my life who have since gone home to be with the Lord. It's just a joy to continue in their legacy. And so you have the opportunity as a church to celebrate this wonderful life that's been lived in the presence of the Lord and to continue to walk with Jesus as I understood he was lived his life, to encourage you to do so. This text in Ephesians chapter 4 is one of my favorite. If you're familiar with the letter of Ephesians, which I'm convinced you are, and I know that some of you are getting ready to start a study of it, it's likely been added, the idea of the church to the Ephesians, because you know that Paul spent more time in Ephesus than any other location, with perhaps the exception of Corinth. And he invested several years of his life there, but what's unusually missing from Ephesians then is any kind of personal greetings. And if you read the letter, it seems as if Paul doesn't necessarily know personally the people to whom he's writing. So what we think is that this is a general letter to the churches in Asia Minor. And then likely they might have written in the different churches' names as they passed the letter from church to church. But this is sort of Paul's letter of an understanding of the purpose and the function of the church. And so it's a letter full of rich content for churches in particular. And if you remember the sort of the progression of what I've talked to you about, is I talked to you about how wonderful it is the first Sunday I was with you to have Jesus as Messiah. But also how important it is to acknowledge that as Messiah, then, he should have control of the direction of our lives and learning to turn over the scripting or the writing of our lives to Jesus is a challenging task in a world that tries to tell us that we should be in control of our own lives. And then we talked about how we've been called to be faithful witnesses of God. We looked at Isaiah chapter 43 and recognized that that's what Jesus is tying into at the end of Luke when he says, "You shall be my witnesses." And then in Acts chapter 1, when he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem to all the ends of the earth," that it's our responsibility as we embrace Jesus as Messiah then to become witnesses to who God is. And last week I talked to you about the amazing challenge that Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 3 for our lives to be transformed into the image of Jesus, so that the purpose of our life, as has already been mentioned in worship today, is to live as Jesus would if he were in our place. And now I bring you to a question in terms of a community of faith, because you know we're living at a time where I hear this more and more. I hear, you know, I'm a spiritual person, I'm just not religious. You heard that? What that means is, and there are all kinds of books. There's a book called They Love Jesus, They Don't Like His Church. There's a whole series of books that have been written that are sort of anti-church, and it's sort of the way the world is tending to look at the Christian church as an institution that doesn't necessarily reflect its founder. I had a Muslim student several years ago who studied the story of Jesus, was in my class, the story of Jesus, and about halfway through the semester, she came to me and said, "Can we talk?" And I said, "Yes." She said, I have fallen in love with this man, Jesus, but what I can't figure out is what's the connection between Jesus and Christianity? That's an indictment against all of us, I think. Maybe not against you, but I'm just saying in terms of, you know, we live our religion in one way, and we sort of let Jesus be something else. Now, we call ourselves the Church of Christ. I think that's a wonderfully biblical name, but we need to live up to it. That is, if we are the Church of Christ, that doesn't mean that we are the church that does the right things on Sunday. It means we are apprentices of Jesus. You know, the word church, ekklesia, is probably one of the words in Greek that you know. In the ancient world, it was used in several different ways. Usually, we think about it as being those called out in sort of an assembly, like a council. But I think the better understanding is that in the ancient world, when Caesar would win over a new territory, if that new territory, all the people in it would proclaim Caesar is Lord, and it would become sort of a bastion, if you will, for Caesar worship, then he would declare that city an ecclesia. It's a group of people set aside saying Caesar is Lord. And what that meant is, of course, you lived in full subjection to Rome. You didn't complain about taxation. You didn't complain about anything. You simply said Caesar is Lord. So when the early church came along, they took that word ecclesia, called out to say Caesar is Lord, and they had a new meaning for it, didn't they? This is a group of people who say Jesus is Lord. And how they functioned was really important in terms of how they saw themselves in the context of the world. Sometimes I'm asked, well, you know, churches of Christ seem to be so conservative, and I work in professional circles in early church history as an early church historian, and I'll be asked, why are you a part of that group? And I say, well, there's a couple things. Number one, we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I have a lot of friends who are ministering in other groups that can't start there. I just can't imagine being in a group of people who call themselves believers and not having some kind of authoritative word from God. So the fact that we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God is a wonderful thing. And I affirm that. I'm more convinced than ever that it is God's Word. The second thing is this idea of restoration. I'm a restorationist to the core. But let me explain what I mean by that. I don't think we've been called to restore the early church in its form and in its function in terms of how it did church. Because I'll tell you, as an early church historian, the way we do church is nothing like the early church. Now, we may have similarities in our behaviors, but in terms of form, I actually think that if an early church Christian were brought with a time machine, okay, I know they don't exist, I'm just saying, right? If they came here and watched what we did without being able to understand English, which, is that going to be the language spoken in heaven? Where was that question raised? No. That's what we all think, right? No, we'll speak whatever God speaks, we'll speak without barriers, right? But if they couldn't understand English and they just watched what we did, I think they would think we were probably more pagan than Christian, because early church met around the table. And when they had the Lord's Supper, it was actually in the context of a meal. I think they probably would be a little confused by the little sips of drink we take and the chiclet or whatever that is. Doesn't look like loaf to me. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I think it's just being uninformed when we say things like, we do exactly what the first century church did. You know, the only worship service we know of from beginning to end is that worship service in Troas that lasted 12 hours. Anyone want on board? Paul preached 11 of those hours. Whew. I've been in classes that I thought lasted that long, but I don't know that I ever have actually sat for 11 hours and dialogued with someone. And who wants to volunteer to be Eutychus, by the way? I didn't think so. We don't really necessarily do. Now, we're trying to recover the story, and I'm not saying that what we do is wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But to say we have restored the New Testament church, we do what they did, is just to be uninformed. Here's the challenge of restoration. Is to restore the functioning body of Jesus in today's world. I'll give my life to that one. So it's not so much exactly what we do on Sunday morning that ought to define who we are, but how we leave our how we live our lives when we leave this place. Can I have another amen on that one? Because the world is not going to know that Jesus is risen because we celebrated around his table. They're going to know it when we leave this place. When I was a student at St. Louis University, we had a symposium one time on what they call the Eucharist. It's a Catholic school. But they invited different people of different faiths to come and explain their understanding of the table. It was one thing that united all of Christianity is that in some way we have the communion, the table, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. And so there was one there who, a priest was there who represented the Catholic view of transubstantiation, and another who was there to represent the view of consubstantiation. They asked me to come and represent the churches that believe that the elements don't really change. And so we were each making our presentation. And I was the one who went last, and when I finished my presentation, my friend who was sitting at the table, the Catholic priest who was presenting his position, he became very agitated. And it was a question and answer session after we made our presentations. And he said, I want to respond first. He said, how can you not value the body and the blood of Christ? You pass it around as if it's a church bulletin. You know how we pass it? Their idea is that only the priest is the one who can administer it. And I'll tell you, while we disagree with their form, I do wish we could recover that sacred moment that so many of us just pass by without even thinking. That what we need to remember is this means something. And while we know it doesn't change into the actual body of Jesus, it would be helpful to realize that that's what we're celebrating. But when he had challenged me with that, he says, you have no idea of what transubstantiation is, which means that the elements actually change into the actual body and blood of Christ. And I said, no, I said, that's not true. We do believe in it. But it's not in the elements that the transubstantiation takes place, but in the worshiper. Because this is covenant renewal. This is when we take the body of Christ and we, in remembrance of Him, it means we remember His story. It doesn't mean we have a passing memory of Him on the cross. It's much deeper than that. It's reflecting on all that He said and all that He taught. And of course, a part of that is the cross. And a great part of that is the resurrection. We celebrate that the story didn't end at the cross. But when we celebrate resurrection, what we're saying is Jesus is risen in this place, so that as we leave this place, we are the transubstantiated body of Jesus. We become Jesus in our world. And that's what I want us to see in Ephesians chapter 4. I wish I had time to study the entire text. I will study one thing with you in chapter 3, because this is still my favorite text in all of Scripture. And Rebecca, when we were first married, was wonderful enough to cross-stitch this. And it's the one thing that's been over my desk wherever we've worked in the world is her cross-stitch of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to Him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or even imagine, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You know, we think about things, and we talked about this some last week, about and I think when we lose someone who's precious to us, you think about Basil's life and how he lived. I think it is a moment to reflect, what do we want people to say about us when we die? Will they be able to say, glory be to God that we lived? I recently experienced the death of my father-in-law, Rebecca's dad, who was just an amazing man of God. And his funeral was like the most fun I'd had in quite some time. How odd is that? But everyone who got up and spoke celebrated this wonderful life that had touched so many people. And all the people that came to visitation, it was just a wonderful celebration of a well-lived life. I told Rebecca that I'm going to preach my own funeral because I don't want others talking about my life. I'm going to interpret on my way, right? No, I want to live a life that when it comes to an end, people will be able to rejoice in the Lord. And so this is that, you know, to Him who is able to do far beyond. In fact, the grammar here in Greek is not even good grammar. It's a double superlative when he says he is able to accomplish abundantly far more. Isn't that awkward even in English? Abundantly far more? I mean, abundantly is already about as far as you can go. No, not with Paul. Because what God can do when we surrender our life to Him is abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine. My challenge to you this morning is to recognize that's the power through which you as an ecclesia, a group of people who have said Jesus is Lord, and the opportunities that you have before you as a community of faith in this county, in this part of Tennessee, is beyond anything you can ask or imagine. But here's my challenge to you. Quit trying to set goals for God. And start being the kind of people God wants you to be. And I'm not inferring that you're not doing that, but I think sometimes we have the idea that if we can get just the right program or just the right preacher or just this or just that, But without the surrender of each one of our lives to the purposes and the plan of God, we will not accomplish what He could accomplish in this place with our surrender. And the point of it is not what we do as a church, a collective, but as how we live our lives as individuals, and this church reaches out and touches the world around it in ways that are consistent with the teaching and the person of Jesus. That's what will make the difference in the world. And we have this wonderful picture here. If you read, you know the first part of chapter 4. I wish I had more time to talk to you about it, but it's the, we call them the seven ones. There's one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one. But isn't it interesting that there's not one one, there are seven ones. And the point that Paul is making here is that there is great diversity in the unity of what God accomplishes. And then Paul turns it around and he says, read with me in verse 7. He says, "But to each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it was said," and here he quotes Psalm 68 and verse 18, "when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive, and he gave gifts to his people." Now, if you go to Psalm 68 and look at verse 18, Paul misquotes it. You know what? Paul didn't know the scriptures? Of course he did. But what he's showing is, likely Psalm 68 refers to the victory parade of David. When David returned to Jerusalem, there'd be a great parade, and he would lead, as was the custom of that time, in front of his chariot, he would lead captive those who he had conquered. And then, if you read Psalm 68, verse 18, it says, "and people gave gifts to the king." So that was the practice, that the people who were celebrating the victory would honor their king by giving, they would literally pour out into the streets and lay gifts on a wagon that would follow the king as their expression of homage and thanksgiving. But Jesus is a different kind of king. In fact, it says he led captive, captivity itself, meaning that he captured everything there was to capture. Satan is defeated. And he leads him as a spectacle in front of his chariot, and as he ascends into heaven, Satan is bound. But Jesus is not the king who receives gifts, but the king who what? Gives gifts. Isn't that amazing? Not only has won the victory for us, but he gives us gifts. And he goes on to talk about, you know, the ascension, but he comes back to the idea of the gifts in verse 11. "The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." The gift is the gift of leadership to the church. Now notice, it's not he gifted some with the gift of apostleship. He gifted the leaders themselves, meaning the gift is the leaders of the church. So as Jesus left, what did he do? He gifted the church with leaders who would continue his purpose for his people. And what is their purpose? Verse 12, "to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ." Here's my dream, not my dream, it's Paul's dream for the church. But the idea is that you have leadership that's been given a specific responsibility. And by the way, when you look at the leadership list, you have some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, and there's no article in front of teachers, so that's likely teaching pastors. I'm pretty convinced that in the early church, the elders were the ones who did the teaching. Teaching pastors were the shepherds. Within the community of faith, it was the elders who taught people to maturity. The evangelists actually evangelized. What's that mean? Pronouncing the good news to people who hadn't heard it. And I think one of the most harmful forms, and you know, again, as a historian, I have to say that when we say we've restored the church, we have preachers, I don't want this to be my particular hobby, but I don't know that located preachers has been a really good idea. Because what it's done is it's turned in one person into being the spokesperson and the person upon which so much responsibility is given, that person can't possibly succeed in some churches. I think I've told you about the new Institute for Christian Spirituality that we have founded at Lipscomb. And if any of you can come up on March 2nd, that's a Tuesday night, provided it's not snowing and it's safe to travel. John Ortberg is just such an amazing man who's spoken so well of what it means to be a true Christian in terms of spiritual disciplines. He's going to speak that evening at Allen Arena. I really wish you would come. And we're going to have an all-day long... and it's open to anyone. You can go to our website, and if you're interested in that, I'd be more than glad to give you information on it. But part of what we're going to do with that Institute for Christian Spirituality is to put together a program for ministers who have been burned out on ministry, because it happens all the time. And I'm not talking about you as a church. I'm just asking you to think about this. That when you select someone that becomes not only the representative of the church in the community, but is expected to be at everyone's bedside when they're sick, to visit all the contacts of the church, to do all these different things, is that really a good use of resources? And then too many of us feel like because we help pay the support of a preacher, then we're not responsible for those areas of faith that we need to be responsible for. I'm begging us to look at new form of leadership, where what I think this text is talking about is the idea of actually having coaches, if you will. I like that terminology better in our world, because what does a coach do? A coach doesn't play. You know, I was thinking about this not long ago. We have some really good friends who are, you know, blue, Kentucky blue, and Rebecca's parents grew up in Paducah, so she has ties back there, and once a year they take us up to UK to see a game, and they're right in the middle of the Blue Bloods. And it's just that, for me, it's an interesting phenomenon. For a day, you know, I am a big Kentucky fan, and because this is Valentine's Day, I'm always a Kentucky fan. Don't want to miss that one. No, I mean, I enjoy that, but imagine what it would be to have these 24,000 people in Rupp Arena, and then old Calipari and the other coach gets out, and they're going to play one-on-one. Wouldn't that be captivating? In their suits? That was supposed to be funny. Yeah, you need to work on that compassionate laugh thing. Better. I don't think that'd be a very compelling game. What they do is they take these young men that are placed in their care, and they do some pretty amazing things. And the way you know a good coach is because he draws out the best of those who are available, and they are the ones who coach, not the ones who perform. It seems to me that that is what Paul is talking about when he talks about the gifts of leadership to the church. That leadership is for the purpose of drawing the resources out of you, because you're the ones who are out there all the time touching the world in places that the ministers and the elders could never touch. And you have an opportunity to let people see Jesus in you. But if you think, you know, one of the things we sort of take pride of in Churches of Christ, we say, we know better than having clergy and laity. We don't have any clergy laity. Yes, we do. Let's be honest. What that means is there are people who we think have more responsibility than us in the body of Christ. That's what it means to have clergy and laity. We need to come back to recognizing that we are all the body of Christ. All of us in this place are, wherever we touch our world, that is Jesus. At least that's God's intent. And what we come together to do is to celebrate this story and to recommit ourselves to that being the body of Christ. We are the transubstantiation. We are changed into the image of our Lord. So as we leave this place, we are equipped by leaders to perform those acts of ministry. Again, I really like the idea of coaching. I really like, there's a new phrase recently coined, transformational coaching. Mean we transform people into the mission of God. And that's, if there's one thing I want to do with the rest of my life, it's that. And that's my favorite thing to do, by the way, as well, is that when you can talk to someone and give them a new understanding of their life within the context of the will of God, so that they recognize that in their place and what they're able to do, they are living out God's creative work as they form and continue to fill God's creational work. I had an opportunity several years ago to speak at a church. I still don't know how I got there, but it was a really conservative church. And I don't, you know, again, I'm not sure why I got invited, but I did. And I talked about how wonderful it was to participate in the purposes of God and how God had a purpose for each one of our lives. And I told the story of my mother who, Rebecca, I'm deeply thankful I had the opportunity to know, David and Linda as well. But she was, in my view, one of God's great servants. And that she just gave her life constantly to service. And the effect that she had on people's lives, she died much too early. She was 50 years old when she died of cancer. And in the last weeks of her life, I remember my dad talking about the story of her being concerned that she had not specifically been involved in converting people. And some had suggested that she'd better get busy if she wanted to get to heaven. That kind of limiting the work of God has been very damaging. And so I was using that example in this group, and I said, I think my mom probably touched as many people showing her servant heart, that she didn't ever really get out there and do one-on-one evangelism, but she lived out the servanthood of Jesus as much as anyone I've ever met, and she just continued to serve. And I still, to this day, years and years and years after her death, I'll occasionally get an email expressing how deeply her life impacted someone's life. And I had an elderly lady come up, and she was in a walker, and she was just crying afterwards. She said, all my life, I felt meaningless because I wasn't involved in the work of the church, and you've given me an opportunity to know that all the visits and all the food and all the stuff that I've prepared for people, she said, I don't know that anyone's ever come to the Lord, but what you're telling me is I've been a part of the work of God's kingdom. Okay, I'm both thrilled that she understood that, but I'm a little bit angry with the church that would not let her know that. How about you? We so limit the work of the church that we think equipping our members means getting them each in a neat little program that becomes an activity of the church, but it's so much wider than that. What we need to do is each of us need to be equipped, by the way, with a maturity that shows that you know the Lord. The thing that calls the church together is not common practices, but a common faith and a maturity in the Lord, so that each of us are encouraging one another and we're receiving help from our leaders to become the church of God's intent, where every member sees his or her particular life as an opportunity of ministry, even if it doesn't look anything like someone else's. I pray for the day when we can release the creativity that God has given in our churches, where every member understands their role within the context of the body of Christ. And the way we do that is by bringing them to an understanding of who they are and giving them a maturity of faith. That's the purpose of leadership, to bring people to an understanding of who they are in the kingdom of God so that they can use their gifts in transformative ways. Look what it says, and again, let me read chapter 4 and verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. Now that's an amazing challenge. Full stature of Christ. You know, this is another thing that with a church, I think one of our difficulties is, Rebecca and I here in a few months will be officials at the regional track meet that Lipscomb hosts. And that's always an amazing event for me to watch all the different disciplines. And Rebecca coached those disciplines for a while. But I don't know if any of you remember Jeremy Qualls, but this was many years ago, an athlete from Centerville. His dad's still an elder at the church down there, but he was one of the most amazing athletes I have ever seen. He was a high jumper. Little guy, like 5'10 or something. Okay, now, I want you to know, I'm proud to say this, I too am a high jumper, as long as the bar is 2 feet or lower. Right? You set the bar low enough, I can get over it. But he cleared almost 7 feet. He jumped higher than his body was tall. And it was just amazing to watch. It was like, dun-dun-dun-dun, boing! Come down, Jeremy, come down. How does he do that? Okay, you set the bar up that high, and maybe I can reach up and touch it if I jump. But go over it? Are you kidding me? Well, what we've done with churches, if we set the bar so low that all you have to do is come to church, and we'd like for you to contribute, you know, that would be good. Well, anyone can do that. But the bar is the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. And we can't get over that without the help of the Holy Spirit. So this is a deepening and awareness of the potential that each of us have within the kingdom of God. And we come together to celebrate that wonderful relationship we have so that we, as a community of faith, when we leave this place and the personal expressions of our life, we show the wonderful message of Jesus, because we become Jesus to the world in our own particular gifts and abilities. We are equipped to the full measure of Christ. And then, you know, what Paul talks about next, and I know I'm running out of time, but he says, then we'll no longer be like children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickiness, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. Here, Satan is at work to have you misuse the gifts that God has given you. He'll do anything he can to scheme so that you will use what God has given you for your own purposes instead of God's. And how do we get over that? We grow together in Christ. We come together, not for the purpose of letting go of our spiritual responsibilities for the week. We come to be fed so we can leave this place to worship in how we live. We come together to be equipped to remember the story, to practice the story, to celebrate resurrection, and to realize that when we leave this place, we are the body of Jesus as individuals out into the community, so that they see Him in us. And then verse 15 is so key. Speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way unto Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as every part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. And I wish I could keep going, because it just keeps getting richer as you read on through that text where it talks about us being children of light. But let me leave you with a couple of thoughts that I think are so key to this discussion. Number one, in verse 15, I've heard this verse taught all my life where it says, you speak the truth in love. It's sort of like a formula, truth in love. So you have to have truth, and we talk about it as propositional, categorical, in love. The problem is, speaking is not in the Greek. The word there is athaneo, which is the verb form of truth. It's much wider than just speaking the truth. If we could translate it literally, it would be this. Therefore, truthing it in love. It's not speaking the truth in love, it's truthing it. You truth, everything you do is a manifestation of truth. That is a challenge. That means every act I have is either demonstrating the creative work of God as I continue to order the universe according to His purposes, or it's moving away from God's purposes. That's why even the decisions that I make when no one's looking, they matter. Because my life matters, and it's not because of who I am, but what I've been called to. And I've been called to truth it in love so that everything is manifesting who Jesus is. And so, each of you this week, here's your challenge. You have the opportunity to live the redemptive love of Jesus in every realm that you find yourselves in. And all of these realms have been distorted by sin, and we as the people of God have been called to this new reality to show the world what might be. And then, with each of us participating in this, and each of us providing nourishment to the body. And that's what that verse 16 is so powerful, that everyone is needed if the body is to be nourished. And the implications of verse 16 is that the nourishment of Jesus flows through each of us into every one of us. That's why the idea of just having a minister who does all the work is going to keep the body pretty anemic. Because if he's the only one feeding, then we're missing nourishment. So the more we can get together and encourage one another and hear the stories of how God has worked in our life, and we have the opportunity to share, and I love the idea of you coming together for a meal on Wednesday nights where you can be together and talk together, and as you nourish your body, you're really nourishing your souls, aren't you? That's the fellowship that God wants us to have in the community of faith. And so we grow and encourage one another. There's a wonderful book written by N.T. Wright. I've used it. I've bought more copies of it than I probably want to admit. In fact, next time I see him, I'm going to give him a bill. It's called Simply Christian, subtitle, Why Christianity Makes Sense. I've given it to several of my students who were really struggling with their belief. And a couple of them, after they read the book, they wanted to give their lives to the Lord and were baptized because of the sense it made to them. But what he does basically is he shows the wonderful opportunity that we have in the world to show the world what could be. And he has this idea that if we'll vibrate sort of the truth of God, that as the world approaches us, they will see that truth within us and their hearts begin to vibrate. And so he ends this book with a reading that I'd like to share with you. I like it so much I actually have it in the back of my Bible. I don't even know if that's the right thing. I'm not saying it's inspired, but it's pretty close. Gradually, we are glimpsing a truth that cannot be overemphasized. The task which awaits us as Christians, the paths we must walk and the lessons we must learn, are a part of the great vocation which reaches us in God's Word, the Word of the Gospel, the Word of Jesus and the Spirit. We are called to be part of God's new creation, to be agents of new creation here and now. And we're called to model and display that new creation in, and then he lists a whole list of things. And if we had time, we could go around the room and have every one of you could tell me where you're going to be this week, and it would all fit into this. That is, that the purpose of the week that God has given us as a new week of life is to continue to model and display the new creation of the kingdom of God in all the things that we do. When you see the dawn breaking, you think back on the darkness in a new way. Sin is not simply the breaking of a law, it's missing an opportunity to live. Sin is the invader who takes us out of kingdom life. And when we choose to go against the will of God, It's not just that we're breaking law, we're missing an opportunity to live the life for which we've been created. So, having heard the voice, we come to meet the speaker. We are invited to be transformed by the voice itself, the word of the gospel, the word which declares that evil has been judged and that the world is to be put to rights. Through the children of God living out that kingdom life, we are called to be people who can speak and live and paint and sing that word so that those who have heard its echoes can come and lend us a hand in the larger project. That is the opportunity that stands before us as gift and possibility. Christian holiness is not, as people often imagine, a matter of denying something good. It's about growing up and grasping something infinitely better. Made for lasting spirituality, we wallow in temporary introspection. Created for deep and lasting joy, we settle for temporary pleasure. Made for justice, we clamor for vengeance. Made for relationship, we insist on our own way, even if it costs us those relationships we value most. Made for beauty, we are satisfied with sentiment. But new creation has begun. The sun has begun to rise, and Christians are called to leave behind in the tomb of Jesus all that belongs to the brokenness and incompleteness of the present world. It is time in the power of the Spirit to take up our proper role as heralds, agents, and stewards of the new day that is dawning. That, quite simply, is what it means to be a part of the ecclesia of God. So we leave this place this morning to show the world around us that new creation has begun and that this new life is available to them. And that's why baptism is such a wonderful, wonderful moment, because what you say is, of all the stories, remember we live in a world of competing stories, all of them trying to get our attention. Of all of those stories, there's one that I believe to be true, but I can't experience it unless I first die. In the waters of baptism, you experience that death to ego and all the false stories, and you're raised to the new creation, now re-imaged in the image of Jesus Himself. And we grow until the Lord calls us home. And everything that we do matters. So that's why we come together as the ecclesia, to build up one another in the Lord, to encourage one another. So I'd like to pray with you one more time, and then we're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement to encourage one another to be the body of Christ as we leave this place. And through God's help, He can do abundantly far beyond anything we can ask or even imagine, but we've got to be faithful to the call. And you think about Valentine's Day and what it means and how superficial love can be seen in the world, but how we've been called to be the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. And as we participate in these things, we are expressing the love that is appropriate for someone who would give their life for us. Let's pray together. Father, I pray a special blessing on this church as it continues to lay itself before you as your ecclesia, the people called out to proclaim Jesus is Lord. And in a special way, Father, be with the leaders as they look to one who can help equip each individual here with a deeper sense of their calling in your service, that you can do so much beyond anything we can even ask or even imagine. Because, Father, to you we ascribe glory and honor and power forever. And so we come together, Father, this morning to celebrate what we have received. We come together this morning to celebrate the life of our dear brother who's been such a strong example to so many. And we come to reaffirm that that is what our life is about, to rededicate our lives to your story. So as we stand and sing together, may we search within our hearts to see if we're truly living this story and change our hearts, Father. Purge us of the false stories of the world, that the world may know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Through His precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.